Our Old Testament scripture this morning and our sermon text will be from Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, we'll be reading the entire chapter. It has been a while since we have been in the book of Ezra. I'm going to guess that you may need a quick refresher of where you are, because I needed a quick refresher of where we were. As we recall, the book of Ezra is set in those days when the Lord's people began to be returned by the Lord's good hand and sovereign providence to the land promised to them, to their forefathers, to the land of Israel. They had been exiled in the year 586 to Babylon because of their sin. Because of their continual breaking of the covenant of the Lord, he had warned them that he would exile them, cast them out of the promised land, and indeed they rebelled, and indeed he did so. But that was not the end of the Lord's faithfulness and covenant promises to his people. And so the book of Ezra recounts the return, the gradual return of the Lord's people to that promised land of Israel. So the first six chapters were particularly involved with the rebuilding of the temple and walls of Jerusalem, as the various emperors of Persia, those conquerors of Babylon who came into power and sought to return the Jews back to their land, worked to provide the materials and the support to rebuild the temple. And so then in Ezra chapter 7, after the temple building was rebuilt, the Lord was about the purpose of rebuilding his people. And so the last time we were together in Ezra 7 and 8, we saw the Lord raise up this priest. We saw the Lord raise up Ezra and send him under the auspices of Artaxerxes, the emperor of Persia, to Jerusalem to make inquiries of the people according to the law of the Lord. Ezra was going to be focused on two things: the worship of the Lord and the law, the word of the Lord, in the lives of the people. And so at the end of Ezra chapter 8, he arrived at Jerusalem. And so we are ready now to see what he discovers upon his arrival. So we'll read together Ezra chapter 9, the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I, that is Ezra, heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me, while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for your iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Thus far, our Old Testament reading. Now, I'll turn over in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We'll be reading from Hebrews, chapter 5 this morning, the first 10 verses. So again, hear the word of the Lord. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he, that is Jesus, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us as your people. Lord, in some ways this is a difficult word. This is a hard word. And yet you know that it has been appointed that we would hear it. You know that we, as your people, need every chapter and every verse of your word to be explained, to be unfolded, to be applied to our hearts as we seek in every way to become more in tune, not only with your will, but with your character as it has been revealed to us through your Son, our great exemplar, our great high priest, and a great Savior. So it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in the United States Constitution, after the Constitution was ratified in the late 1780s, the people of this new country thought that more protections were needed for the American people. And so they came together with 10 amendments to the Constitution, known as the Bill of Rights. These Bill of Rights that were given to the people in response to some of the things that they had seen in their history, both in this new country and also from the British system that they inherited. And in the Sixth Amendment to the United States Constitution, there is an interesting clause. The Sixth Amendment to the United States Constitution guarantees the right of assistance of counsel, the right to the assistance of counsel. You probably know this because you've seen police procedurals when they tell the suspect after he's been arrested that he has a right to an attorney. That comes from the Sixth Amendment. Now, this was a new development in legal history. The colonists, when they were under British rule, didn't have the right to an attorney. They didn't have a right for an advocate. But the founding fathers knew that the law could be confusing. The law could sometimes entrap those who perhaps were innocent. But they knew even if you were guilty, you needed someone to come alongside you to speak on your behalf. And if you were innocent, doubly so. that the trial would be fair and that those who were prosecuting you would not take advantage of you. I wanted to make sure that you didn't self-incriminate yourself, for instance. When it comes to the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord is not confusing. The law of the Lord is clear to us. We have heard it read this morning, even Ezra quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And when we come before the law of the Lord, there is no doubt of our guilt or our innocence. We know that we are guilty. We know that we deserve the full punishment that God's law gives us. And yet here's the majesty of the gospel, is that even though those things are still true, the Lord still provides his people with an advocate. The Lord still provides his people with one to come before him and to speak on their behalf. This is the priest. This is the role that Ezra is filling in this passage for us this morning. And as we will see, this is the role that our good and gracious Savior fulfills even now on our behalf. Yes, God's law is clear. Yes, we are clearly guilty. But it is not despite those things. It's because of those things that the Lord has provided an advocate, a priest, one to speak and to act for us. So as we consider how we see this in our passage this morning from Ezra chapter 9, well, we'll look at this passage by considering each of the characters in this narrative in turn. There's basically three main roles or characters in this passage. We'll begin by looking at the people. We'll see their commandment breaking, their covenant and faithfulness. The second, we'll look at the priest. We'll look at Ezra and his confession. And then thirdly, we'll look at the Lord and his character. So we have the commandment-breaking people, the confession-making priest, and the character of the Lord. Let's begin with the people of Israel in this passage. Upon Ezra's return to Israel, as we recall from chapter 7, Artaxerxes had given him a task. He had told Ezra to come and make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of God. As we said the last time together, he was basically supposed to do a spiritual checkup. So he would have his clipboard with the law of the Lord on it, and he would go around to the people, and he would see the ways in which they needed a reformation. They needed to be brought more and more to the conformity of the law of the Lord. And it's clear right away that there's going to be a lot of X's and not very many checks on that clipboard. It's clear right away that there is a dreadful sin problem that has spread sort of like cancer among the returned exiles. What is this sin? Well, it's clear in verse 1. People come to Ezra and tell him what's going on. He says, the people, the priests, even the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And then they list the land, the peoples of the lands, which whom the people are not separated from. You know, and far from separating themselves from these people, verse 2 actually tells us they have intermarried with these people. They've taken the women of these surrounding peoples and taken them for themselves or for their sons. Perhaps worst of all is the leaders. The leaders they've been leading all right, but they've been leading in wickedness, not in righteousness. Verse 2 tells us at the end of that verse that the faithlessness has been foremost in the hand of the officials and chief men. And as Ezra makes clear in verse 10 of our passage, this is a clear breaking of the commandment of the Lord, a clear violation of the law of God, which he literally quotes chapter and verse for them. In verses 11 and 12, those are a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 7, where in that passage, the Lord through Moses commanded the people not to give their daughters to the sons of the land, not to give their sons to the daughters of the lands. In fact, never even to seek their peace or prosperity. Intermarriage was off limits. Now you might be thinking, especially if this passage is new to you, you might be thinking, isn't this sort of racist? Dare we say that? I mean, this talk about keeping the holy race pure, as verse 2 says, the holy seed pure, I mean, that sounds like something from a hate-filled website or something like that. And we're thinking, you just mentioned the Constitution. Didn't people go to the Supreme Court to find a constitutional right to marry someone from another race in the last century? But what is the concern here? Why would the Lord have such a strict structure against intermarriage with the people of the land? We'll go back to verse 1. The officials, they come to Ezra, know what they say. People of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. Likewise, Deuteronomy 7, the original passage that Ezra was quoting from, tells us you should not marry with them, giving their daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Brothers and sisters, it's not foreign people that the Lord opposes. It's foreign gods. The Lord knows that when you give your heart to a man or to a woman whose allegiance, whose ultimate religious, spiritual heart allegiance is to a fraud, it's to an idol, it's to an enemy of the true and living God, that you'll likely be swayed. That as you give yourself to that person who has given him or herself to another God, it just happens, because that's one thing, that's how marriage works, and two, that's how sinful hearts work. It is not foreign people that the Lord is opposing, it's foreign gods. And we see contrasting examples of this in Israel's own history. Ezra mentioned how this was not a new problem in the history of God. I mean, think of a negative example. Think of Solomon. Think of the wisest man who ever lived, the original son of David, the king whose reign and extent of land and wealth was the greatest in all Israelite history. And he was doing really well until he decided he needed to make some more political alliances, have a little more political power. So he went to these foreign kings and said, let me make an alliance with you by marrying your daughter. So he took a wife from here and a wife from here, and before you knew it, he had 300 wives. And what does the text of 1 Kings tell us? That these wives pulled his heart away from the Lord, so that he was allowing his wives to build altars and places of sacrifice to foreign gods in the very land of promise. But contrast that with people like Rahab, like Ruth, those who were foreigners, who were strangers, who were aliens to the holy race of God's people. But because of their allegiance to the Lord, because of their rejection of the false gods of their past and their faith in the Lord and in his promises and in his covenant, they were counted part of the people of God. And in fact, Scripture tells us they both became ancestors of David and eventually of our Savior. So again, it's not foreign people the Lord is rejecting. It's pagan people and their gods. As I mentioned, this proneness to following after these false gods has dogged God's people for centuries. Verse 7 notes that it was actually the reason for the exile in the first place. Ezra admits in his prayer, "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given to the hands of the kings of the lands." In other words, this great sin that has been a part of God's people for all this time and has now reared its ugly head once again, this great sin has consequences. Has consequences. Verse 13 mentions that all has come upon us because or for our evil deeds, for our great guilt. This is a guilty people. This sin brings consequences, and one of those consequences is guilt. This guilty people, they had, the exile should have been like a huge flashing neon sign about the dangers of idolatry. The reason you got your temple destroyed, your people brought into slavery, your fields plowed over was because of idolatry, because of your willingness to give your heart to another god. But evidently that huge neon sign hasn't sunk through their eyeballs. They continue to fall prone to the same temptation, even now. Do you hear Ezra's exasperation with this fact? Like in verse 14, he asks this rhetorical question, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? They still don't get it. Would you not be so angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? Evidently, their lack of being able to get it is threatening their very existence. Ezra seems to think they're in danger of being wiped out because they just don't get it. Question, of course, though, is do we? Do we get it? I mean, we're new covenant Christians. We have the law written on our hearts. We're free to marry in Christ with any race. So can we really learn anything from this passage? Can we really apply anything here? Well, on the surface, of course, there is the very real issue of professed believers loving and even marrying those who are non-believers and falling away from that profession. But there is also still the deeper and very real issue of idolatry. We, like Israelites, are in many ways still prone to wonder, to wonder. Think about this. Why did these foreign peoples, why do they turn to these false gods? Well, for one thing, they thought these gods could control the weather. Thought these gods could control the growth of their crops, which was, you know, the main producer of wealth and of life, even of subsistence in that day and age. We think our good looks, we think our competencies, we think our bank accounts, we think our ability and just our sort of way of moseying through life will get us through. We think these idols will be the ones that put food on our table, keep the storms of life away. These abominations that the text mentioned would have included, you know, cult prostitution and other sensual pleasures. We think, too, that if it gives us pleasure, if the pleasure of the flesh, if that itch is scratched, then it's okay. As long as it feels good, well, that's all that matters. We fall prone to that idolatry of the self and of pleasure. The Israelites, they often turned from their God, the one true God, to these false gods because they had a beef with the Lord, because they thought he wasn't treating them fairly. They thought he wasn't giving them what they really desired or what they really deserved. They thought perhaps God was leaving them short and they could find what they needed elsewhere. We likewise moan. We likewise complain about our lot in life, don't we? We accuse God of being unfair, of not giving us what we think we deserve. We say perhaps he's ignoring us, perhaps he's unfair, or perhaps he just doesn't care about little old me. So we turn to these other idols. In other words, we're perhaps more like the Israelites than we care to admit. We are sinful. We violate his law. We face consequences from our sins. We incur guilt. Now perhaps you can see why we need counsel, why we need a high priest. Israel, in this place of being close to being wiped out, with none to escape, as Ezra says, what does the Lord do? He provides just at their hour of need, Ezra. He provides this priest. Let's consider together the way in which Ezra comes and serves as just the priest the Lord's people needed in this day and age. What does he do when he hears this appalling news? Well, first, verse 3 tells us, as soon as he heard this, he tore his garment, pulled his hair from his head and beard, and he sat appalled. So the first thing he does is he mourns. These are ancient Near Eastern ways of mourning in that culture. And the text tells us he sat appalled. Now, this is a strong word. This, in the Hebrew, this means he was desolated, he was defeated, he was devastated, he was destroyed, he was ruined. He was truly mourning the sin of the people that has been brought to his attention. First thing he does, he mourns. But he doesn't merely mourn. Second, he fasts and prays. Verse 5, he rose from his fasting. He fell upon his knees and spread his hands to Yahweh his God in a posture of prayer and praise. He beseeches God on behalf of this people. He begs for mercy. He doesn't pretend that the sin hasn't occurred. He doesn't pretend that it's not really that bad. No, he comes to the Lord begging for mercy on behalf of this sinful people. This is truly a priest. This is why the Lord, from the very get-go in his covenant with his people in Exodus, provides priests for his people. He knows that they are sinful people. He knows that the law he's giving them will be broken. Has it ever struck you that the same mountain, the same place that he gives them laws and commandments for which they are to live and to obey and to follow is the very same place he gives them the structures for what to do when they break it? And he knows they will do so. He knows that they need priests to beseech the Lord on their behalf. This is what a priest does. He takes the people's sins and brings them before the Lord. He's like a revolving two-way window, reflecting the Lord to the people, reflecting the people to the Lord. But third, notice how he prays. You notice how this priest prays. Look at verse 6. He begins this prayer by saying, "Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we are kings and are priests." And he goes on. What's he talking about? The problem is intermarriage, but he's talking about our iniquities, our heads, our guilt, our great guilt, our iniquities. Ezra was hundreds of miles away. Why is he praying in this way? He didn't commit these sins. As far as we know, he's totally innocent of this guilt of intermarriage and following after the idols of the surrounding nations. But again, beloved, this is what a true priest does. He doesn't merely keep the people at arm's length saying, "God, look at those sinful people over there." You know, he doesn't take the Jonah approach. "Oh, those sinful people over there, let's, you know, not worry about them." He doesn't merely say, "Yeah, Lord, they are sinful, so let's see what I can do for them." No. Besides mourning and praying for their sin, he identifies with their sin. He says, "Their sin is mine." He says, "Their guilt is mine. Their iniquities are not to be separated from who I am as a priest. This is why I am here. Because their sin cannot be separated from who I am as a priest. I identify with it. I make it my own." You see now why the Lord had to provide this priest at this time for this sinful people. They desperately needed one to come before the Lord with their sin as his own. And in the provision of this priest for these people, don't we see the very character of God providing this for this people? This is the third element of our passage this morning, the Lord and his character. He's actually silent. Did you notice? He's not actually technically a character of the passage of all. Sure, he is quoted, but he's actually the hinge on which the entire passage swings. He is the one who empowered and inspired Artaxerxes to send back Ezra. He is the one who gave the law that Ezra was to follow. He is the one who gave the people this priest in this day and age. And he is the one whose character Ezra is relying upon in this very prayer. You may have noticed the prayer had very low lows when it was talking about the guilt of the people. But it had very high highs too when it was beseeching the Lord and his character, because Ezra knew the sort of God to whom he was praying. I mean, look at verse 8. The very reason the people are still around is because the people have been shown mercy by the Lord. Favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. The very reason that they have been spared from being wiped out by Babylon or being left behind in the Persian Empire is because the Lord is a merciful God. The word favor here in that verse is the typical Old Testament word for the goodness, the favor, the kindness towards his people of the Lord. We saw that in verse 4, that he was saving a faithful remnant. These people who come before Ezra to pray with him and to be concerned with sin alongside him. Verse 9, same thing. The Lord has given a remnant of his people. What does verse 9 say? We are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love. Think about that for a minute. We are slaves, yet we are not forsaken. You could almost describe the entire gospel with that clause. We are slaves, but we are not forsaken. We are slaves. We were slaves to sin, and yet we were not forsaken. We are in bondage to the things of this world. We are willing abettors of evil. We were grateful followers of the evil of Satan in this world. We were slaves. We were imprisoned. We were dead. Yet we were not forsaken. Yet the Lord did not forget that he had elected a people before the foundation of the world. But he had chosen us in Christ. Because Christ is one who was not forsaken, yet he became a slave to be forsaken. Paul tells us in Philippians that Christ, who was equal with God, took the form of a servant, took the form of a slave. Why? So that he could be forsaken, so that he could become obedient, even to death on a cross, so that those who were slaves could not be forsaken, so that you and I become slaves of God. Slaves of righteousness, his beloved children even. And the reason for this is oh so clear. He has extended to us his steadfast love. This is the Old Testament word for God's covenant love, his loving kindness, his faithfulness to the promises that he has made, his utter commitment to his word that he has given to his people. He promised Abraham that he would have ancestors farther than the eyes could see and the stars could be counted, the sands of the seashore. He promised Noah that he would never again wipe out this earth. He promised Moses that a prophet would arise among his people, that a king would arise among his people. He promised David that his throne would last forever. This is the steadfast love of the Lord. And this incidentally explains that concern Ezra and the people showed for the Lord's holy seed. That's not a racial comment there in verse 2. They're worrying about the holy race, the holy seed, the holy offspring being wiped out. This is a reflection of the Lord's promise that through the offspring of the woman, evil would be defeated. The head of Satan would be crushed. So the Lord's preserving of a holy race is the Lord's preserving of a people, from whom another priest would arise. More on him in a minute. This steadfast love of the Lord is the reason that Ezra can come before him today with his prayer. In a few minutes after our message, we'll sing Psalm 38. It's hymn 487. And in this psalm is a strong psalm of confession. The psalmist is coming before the Lord. He's sure of his sin. He's deep in his guilt. He knows that the Lord is rightfully just, that the Lord has wrath and hot displeasure, as the name of the hymn has it. But the psalmist looks elsewhere. The psalmist looks to the Lord's mercy. The psalmist says, yes, I am sinful, and there is only one solution. That is the mercy of our God. The steadfast love of the Lord reveals itself in mercy to his people. Look what Ezra says in verse 13. For all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. Punished us less than our iniquities deserved. That sounds good, doesn't it? The Lord would not give us all the punishment that we deserve, but does this mean that God is unjust? But how can Ezra say this and then in verse 15 say, oh God, you are just? So he says in verse 13, you've given us less than our iniquities deserve. He says in verse 15 that you are just. And then he says, none of us can stand before you because of our sin. So which is it? Is the Lord merciful or is he just? How can both be true in the same passage? I mean, are the accounts of the Lord unbalanced? Is his justice account a little low? Is mercy account a little too high that he's giving to the people of the Lord? Well, in a way, you could say, yes. At this time and in this place, the Lord is being more merciful, showing less punishment than the people deserve. But does that mean the Lord's books are eternally unbalanced? Of course not. We know that the Lord can be merciful and just because he would himself settle the accounts. And the way in which he would do this would be by giving us a high priest, giving us a priest, giving us his very son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that Ezra does in this passage this morning is a glorious picture of the priest that we need. But even better, it's a glorious picture of the priest that we have. For the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a priest who came first, what? To mourn. So the Gospels tell us how the Lord Jesus Christ mourned over the sin of his people, how he wept over the city of Jerusalem, how he mourned for the consequences and the guilt of sin that was demonstrated in things like the death of Lazarus and the seeming power of death over his own people. We have a Lord who came and mourned. But more than that, we have a Lord who came and prayed. We have a Lord who came and lifted up his people before the Lord, who told Peter that I will pray for you and I will keep you from succumbing to the evil one. Who in John 17 has his high priestly prayer, as it is called, in which he lifts his people before the throne of grace. And brothers and sisters, the good news of last Sunday when we celebrated the Easter, we celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that that same high priest continues to pray for his people. The book of Hebrews tells us that because of his resurrection, he lives. Why? To make intercession for us. Even now, the Lord Jesus Christ is before the throne of God, bringing our prayers of confession before the Heavenly Father. And when he does so, where is he looking for the Lord's response? The prayer of Ezra went again and again to the character and the mercy and the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately shown through his sacrifice. For not only does Ezra identify with the people in his prayer, but the Lord Jesus Christ identifies us with our sins on the cross. That's what makes the cross the cross. Jesus did not go to Golgotha to simply make salvation possible. He didn't simply say, well, there's some people over there. I would like them to get their act together, so I'm going to, you know, do a good deed and hope that they respond. No, he identified with particular sins of his particular people in a particular place for a particular reason. That by identifying with them, our guilt would be washed away. Our guilt would be atoned for. Our guilt would be removed. The mercy and justice of the Lord can even out, can both be full only for God's people because of the cross. Because there his justice on us was poured out on Christ. There the mercy of the Lord could be seen in its full depth, in its full richness, in its full goodness to us, his people. This is how the Lord can be just, even if his people, even when his people, even because his people escape full judgment. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, God passed over former sins. God passed over the sins of the people in days like Ezra's so that his righteousness could be demonstrated in Christ at the cross, where our great high priest went. And even on that cross, you can see him mourning for sin. You can hear him crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we know that prayer had effect because just a few minutes later, what does the thief next to him do? He repents. That prayer was heard, and he received pardon, forgiveness of his sins. The Lord died particularly for sins for which he was particularly identifying with. I'm getting that word particularly from our confession of faith. In the chapter 15 on repentance, the text tells us that we don't merely, you know, say, God, I'm sorry, but that it says we repent for particular sins particularly. Well, if I could steal that language for Calvary, Christ died for particular sins particularly. He identified with you and your sin and your guilt before the Lord. If you are one who comes to him in faith and recognizes that apart from him, you are without hope, he identified with your particular sin. And now that guilt is gone. As far as the east is from the west. So let us praise the Lord. Let us reflect again on his steadfast love. We can thank him for revealing to us our idolatry. We can thank him for revealing to us the solution to our sin and our guilt because of our idolatry, by giving and revealing to us a perfect priest, one who mourns over our sin, one who prays even now for us, and one who at the cross identified with those sins that now on Calvary, Christ's payment was made in full for us, so that now before the throne of God, as the high priest, he can say, Lord, look on my guilt that was taken upon me at the cross by Christ. He was a perfect lamb, but because he was a perfect lamb, he was able to take that guilt upon himself, identify with us in our sins, so that God in his throne can look upon Christ and see our penalty paid, can look on us and see Christ's perfect righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that even in this passage tucked away in the heart of the Old Testament, we can see a glorious picture of what you are doing and what you have done for our redemption, giving us this great high priest. Lord, we throw ourselves upon your mercy because we know that you will hear us, because we know that our prayers are being brought to you through the groanings of the Holy Spirit, through the effective and powerful and perfect work of our high priest, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.